next area is one that I've probably written more on than any other. It's featured in every single one of my books. If you go to Who's Afraid? Strange People Need Strange Laws. That's chapter 4 in Who's Afraid. In Inspiration, there are two chapters there that deal with code book, case book, and some very interesting Ellen White quotations. In Escape from the Flames, it's also there, and in Beyond Common Ground, it's also there. So let me tell you why that, or at least try to tell you how it works and why that particular picture has stirred up so much excitement. When I use the term casebook, the intention is, well, let me go here. Most Adventists, most devout conservatives think the Bible is codebook. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. See? Boom. If you can see certain aspects as a casebook, then you can say, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that doesn't settle it at all.
What do you mean by code book? You mean a code of living?
If you are in the building professions, at least where we are, there are building codes established by the government.
Okay.
And you have to build...
Okay.
And you don't have to think, you just have to obey.
Yeah.
Okay. And when we had our house built some 20 years ago, our contractor pointed up to the various subcontractors working on our house, and he says, all of those guys are really clever, but they're so used to building the code that they can't think of other alternatives. See, and so he says, that's my job as the general contractor to say, well, let's do it this way, and let's do it this way. A casebook, and the way the model works, the 1, the 2, the 10, and then the many. If we can reproduce Inspiration, what we will probably do is, instead of the Bible code book or case book, just change that or to an and. Because that would be, see this, the 1, 2, and 10, that never changes. See? Whereas down here, these are illustrations and adaptations in particular times and places. I'm using now 1 Corinthians 10:11, which was a verse that I memorized as a kid. All these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. See, that using language that's a bit more familiar with believers, you know, because there's nobody. Nothing in the Bible or Ellen White that tells me what I should present here this morning. All I can do, and I think I mentioned this to Steve last night, let me use another little diagram, because the crucial issue here is the role of reason, and there's some people just really become very troubled at that. There is a chapter in Beyond Common Ground, that's the new one, see if I can find it right here, that deals with the practical application, the devotional life. It's chapter 8, page 80. Because, and I think I may have mentioned this last night a bit, but let me spell that out a bit more because I think you'll see why it's so important for me. I grew up as a very devout, oriented towards rules. If somebody told me to do it, even if I didn't want to, I'd probably do it and then quarrel with them en route. That's the way I tend to function. But I saw my devotional life as kind of a checklist relationship to God. That if He said, I should pray, okay, I'll pray. And the next one is Bible study. Okay. Check, check, and then share, which was always the difficult one. Check. That was external, kind of like a checklist to keep God happy. And with that particular approach, I would sometimes miss my devotions and not even miss them. See? But once I realized that the Bible never directly tells me, or Ellen White never directly tells me, then I have tons of things to pray about. See? When I think of the incredible diversity in the Adventist Church, and some of the tussles you have here in Creef, for example. I asked our hosts last night if any of the perfectionists were here. Oh, no. Okay. We ought to try to find ways in which they can safely come in because their concerns are serious. Now, the way they may articulate them is very troubling for the church, but how do we do that? So I have plenty to pray about. It doesn't take any talent at all to split the church. That is easy. But to try to find a way in which you bring the church together, we need lots of help. And that's where we are. Need to talk to one another, and why Lou's contributions to me were so very important, because he admitted his anger and then worked it through in a way which is very helpful. And when you have that both-and experience, it can be very, very good. So, my devotional life, I like to talk about the three conversation partners. One court up here is the cases. And these would come from the Bible, from Ellen White, anywhere else. But none of those cases are definitive. They'd never really say, all right, Thompson, this is the one to use. Now, if you really want things clear-cut, start talking about voices from heaven. See? If I told you that I had a vision in the night, and God told me that, how could you prove that wrong? No way you could, see? You have to take it on my authority, see? So, for us who don't have prophetic insights, knowing you have a prophetic messenger, it's very important that we follow the counsel in Acts 15, where it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that you work together, share, and then work accordingly. So you take the cases, but what part of my body can I use to evaluate the cases? Can't use my elbow, my chin. Have to use my head. The problem with my head, though, is it is selfish. See? And so how do I... The reason here is absolutely crucial to my only party. What can I do to ensure that reason is pointing me towards God's kingdom and not my own selfish concerns? Because I'm a very competitive, egocentric kind of character, it is very easy for me to adapt everything to my own interests. See, what can I do? The only way I know is to invite the Holy Spirit through prayer. Now, it's wonderful to be back in the UK, because in Russia, nobody trusts the standard water that comes through the system. And was not able to get a clear read as to whether or not it was dangerous or he just didn't like the taste. But we, you know, we just don't drink that stuff, is what they said. Here in Scotland, the water you can drink. This is exciting, see. But many of us, even in the States, would have a filter system. A Brita, I don't know what the names are here, but as long as the filter is working, you get pure water coming through the other side that you can drink. It tastes good, see. At least it doesn't taste bad, see. Now, what happens when that filter is saturated? Does the water keep flowing through? Most systems I know of, if it's a chemical filter, it keeps flowing through. It's just not pure. So for the minister or the member, when we are not right with God, still preach, still teach, still talk with people. The only difference is that our lives have not been touched in the right way by the Spirit of God. So the problem with this particular model is that almost all of us use prayer in our early years and maybe even now as a last resort. You know, you lose your ball, you lose the book, something else, you search the house for it, and what do? As a last resort? Let's pray. See, and that gives the impression that is, well, first of all, we do everything we can, and if we can't do anything else, then let's pray. Let me suggest here that this is a model instead of petitionary prayer. It is purifying prayer. And I think this gets close to what Paul was talking about when he talked about praying without ceasing. See? It is something which is not a substitute for thinking. It begins to purify my thinking from the very start. And that gives me, that means that if I am urgently seeking the Lord's presence, I will be thinking more, not less. It's just that I'm constantly in contact with God, asking Him to help purify my thinking. Because I cannot deny here, but with this model then, these three conversation partners never quarrel. I will use my reason, but it's always, if I'm doing my work well, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got to be pretty careful that just because I prayed, because, you know, just like if I said I had a vision and told you, if I say I spent 4 hours in prayer last night and this is what's right, you know, you can't very well quarrel with that, see? But if we're really doing well, we come together, each one of us having gone through this process, then the church can share its observations, and we can work together until Acts 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us what needed to be done. So for me, the casebook or example approach has transformed my devotional life, because I know that if I'm going to deal at all effectively with anyone, I need tons of time to spend with the Lord. And even in daily life, it's an ongoing process. So that's a very practical thing. Many Christians and many non-believers think that reason trumps everything. You can't get along without reason. You need reason, but the question is whether or not it's purified. And that's the crucial one. So let's go to the casebook now, because my theory is that the frightened, angry Adventists are afraid that their world of faith is going to fall apart if something doesn't work. There are a host of names that we can use for the mental process here. The slippery slope, the domino theory, crack in the dike, camel's nose under the tent, all of those kinds of things refer to the fear if something goes down, then everything will go, and we're terribly afraid of that slippery slope, and there is something to be said for that. If I never take the first drink of alcohol, I will never become an alcoholic. See? And once you cross the line, you're never quite as secure as you were before. That's why I'm so grateful for my Adventist upbringing, because if it weren't for my Adventist upbringing, I think, given my temperament, I would probably be a drug runner somewhere. And I'm just very grateful for that. It's not a means of salvation, it just keeps you out of mischief. See? The way the law pyramid works, and I'd like to tie this with a story that I picked up when I was putting the finishing touches on Inspiration. That would have been back in 1991. Old Testament prophet, University of Edinburgh, Graham Old, was there. I popped into his office just before we left in December. He asked me what I was doing. And I told him, well, I got sick and tired of students losing their faith in the Bible because they found things there that they didn't think they were supposed to see. So I decided to write a book that would point out those things that never change. The one great command of Jesus, the two great commands, and the Ten Commandments. And as I was describing the system, I said, after the Ten Commandments, you draw a double line. Below that, everything illustrates and applies the Ten Commandments. Now, what I would say now, that this is the casebook part, or the examples, and up here this is most like the codebook. So when I finished my little speech, without missing a beat, he said, that's exactly where the Bible puts it. Take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 13 to 14. And we had a Adventist Bible study there with him leading the way. I was just astonished at what he pointed out. Notice he says in verse 13 and 14, The Lord declared his covenant to you, which he commanded you to do, the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on two stone tablets. Now, unfortunately, English doesn't have a good word for you, plural. In America, we can do a circumlocution. American South say y'all. But English doesn't have a good word here. The Russians do. This is saying God speaking to you, plural. Okay, so it's God speaking to all the people. He calls it covenant, he calls it Ten Commandments, and he writes it on two stone tablets. Four things that are crucial in verse 13. Then he says, if you go to verse 14, at that time, the Lord commanded me to teach you statutes and ordinances. So now it's God speaking to Moses, not to the people, and he changes the vocabulary. No longer is it covenant and commandments, but it is statutes and ordinances. So he says, you're absolutely right. You draw the double line here. And everything that illustrates and applies that is below the double line. And this is where you would expect the changes to come most easily. The only thing you would need to do to make that a complete Adventist Bible study is to go to Deuteronomy 31, where you have the passage that these extra laws go where? In a book beside the ark. See? And the great advantage Adventists have is that because we take the Ten Commandments seriously, you don't have to very high IQ, you know, here are the Ten Commandments, and that goes in the ark, and the others would illustrate and apply it in specific situations. What I now know is, from my experience recently, in fact, Lou Edwards was the first one to say this clearly as we talked about this. He says, what it feels like you're saying is that the 1, the 2, and the 10 are the only things that are inspired. Everything else is just human opinion. And I've now documented that in a number of ways with reference both to Ellen White and the Bible, that a lot of people think that if God said it, it really should apply everywhere to all people, all times. See? So that's where we ended difficulty. Lou was the one that mentioned that to me. And when I went to Switzerland, one of the good brothers there back in 1999 came up to me after a day and a half, the seminar with the Swiss pastors. He says, Brother Thompson, you need to say that the whole Bible is inspired, not just the 1, 2, and 10. And you haven't said that. Well, I just about swallowed my teeth because I thought I'd said it 1,000 times. But now I know that if you try to move someone from an all-or-nothing perspective to a nucleus or to a hierarchy of values, it feels like you've thrown everything else away except the 1, the 2, and the 10. And one has to give a number of examples and work patiently to make that clear. Let me just tell you one story. I've forgotten which of my books, it may be in both of them, about a man who came to our town, visited a mutual friend, and she invited me over because this young man was a convert to Adventism from Roman Catholicism. And he'd grown up in a kind of an agnostic, atheist, Catholic family, then became a Christian. Now he was a minister and was going to a church that was divided over the question of whether there should be women elders in the local church. And he wanted to talk, so I went over on a Sabbath afternoon, planning to stay maybe a half hour, 45 minutes. I ended up staying 4 hours, and the conversation went like this. Shouldn't we do what the Bible says? What do you mean? Well, that women should not teach or have authority over men. I'd say, yes, the Bible does say that. But can you think of any examples in the Bible where women do teach and have authority over men? Well, yes. Okay, then we ought to give that statement by Paul local rather than universal application. Okay. Then we go to the next question. Shouldn't we do what the Bible says? Well, what do you mean? Yes, the Bible does say that. Can you think of any exceptions? Yes. Then we ought to give that local, not universal application. See? That's the way the conversation went all afternoon. He was bright and devout. I never caught him by surprise once. And then I noticed something very interesting in his Bible. He was a bit chagrined when I saw it. But I noticed certain little red circles around Bible verse numbers. And I asked him what those meant. And he said, well, every time I come to a passage of Scripture that doesn't fit into my system, I put a red circle around it. So what we've been doing all afternoon was going from red circle to red circle to red circle. And he's also the first time that I use this illustration of a family. I said, what a casebook approach feels like is you're standing nose to nose with your dad saying, I know you said to do that, Dad, but I'm not going to do it because it doesn't apply to me. And he said, oh, yeah, that's exactly what it feels like. So what we're dealing with here is an issue of authority and making your own decisions with reference to what your authority has given you. And I think the reason why God gave us 4 different Gospels and why he gave us Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles is to just simply tell us quietly, listen, you need to make your own interpretations. I'm not going to do that for you, but here are the examples and you work with them. So... By the way, on that young man, I called him on Sunday before he left the valley, and I said, whenever you come to a conclusion that's clear in Scripture, I would urge you to write it out so that you can remember what you have decided. See? Write it out so that you can remember. And he kind of chuckled and said, well, I don't know. I'm going to have to do something because there are just too many verses that don't fit into my system. See? Now, this authority business here is not something that we choose. It's ingrained into us. And that's realizing that has helped me a great deal in being sympathetic to people who see things differently, even people who are very rigid. See, I had a girl once who was, we were dealing with the jewelry issue in Adventism, and especially Ellen White's very strong reaction against jewelry in Testimonies Volume 1, where she's telling her story. The woman who was being baptized with her was pretty well decked out, and Ellen White expresses some deep concern for that. As we were discussing in class, one girl said, I don't have any problem with that because I was brought up being taught that to make yourself look better than you really are is worse than murder. So, with that imprint, you don't just snap your finger and say, no, I don't think about that. Oh, okay, I'm going to change. No, it really is deeply rooted. Okay, now let's take a look here at a couple of verses that I think are very crucial in the law pyramid. Because Adventists, well, let me back off first. When we use the phrase law gospel, which one of those sounds like good news and which one sounds like bad news? They sound different, to be sure. They shouldn't sound different.
They should be connected.
Yeah, and I believe they are. But in typical usage, it sounds like gospel is good news. See? Now, that reflects Paul's concern if you read chapter 7 in Romans, where Paul tussles back, yeah, I know the law is good, but I don't like it. And my own reactions to rules are perfectly good. You know, I just hate to be told what to do. But the presentation I've given here, which is very much shaped by Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, is the gospel, law as gospel. And if you want to see a good example of that, back to Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. And the reason why I mention this is Desmond Ford, if you want to understand that situation, he is driven much more by the evangelical concern of law versus gospel. And for him to make the kinds of choices that I'm asking you to do feels to someone of his temperament very much like salvation by works. And I want to be sympathetic to that. Almost always the intense supporters of righteousness by faith are people who are not at all inclined to be careless. You know, Des Ford is probably the best practitioner of Adventism we've ever had. He made a decision to keep the Sabbath when he was a young man, but he is very much into the evangelical model suggested there by Romans 7. And Deuteronomy 4 suggests an alternative. Both are biblical. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. This is Moses. So pay attention, I am teaching you all the regulations and case laws exactly as the Lord my God commanded you. You must do these in the land you are entering to possess. Keep them faithfully because that will show your wisdom and insight to the nations who will hear about all these regulations. They will say, surely this great nation is a wise and insightful people. After all, is there any great nation that has God so close to it as the Lord our God as the Lord our God is close to us whenever we call to him? Or does any great nation have regulations and case laws as righteous as all this instruction that I am setting before you today? You can always see Moses popping his buttons. Hey, I've got a user-friendly owner's manual that I can actually understand. Ta-da! See? None of this sense of being oppressed. So that particular view of law is very much biblical, Old Testament especially, but there are two verses in that model that are really crucial. As you are growing to God in that model, Jeremiah 31 shows you the goal of the law pyramid. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Basically, it says, well, let's read it, Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my instructions within them and engrave them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will no longer need to teach each other to say, "Know the Lord," because they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sins. Now, that is a crucial verse for me, as I suggested last night, because it says there's going to be a time when no one will tell me what to do. I will write my law within them, and no one will say, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, in Inspiration Book, you have a sequence of Ellen White quotations that point that out. There's a fascinating one in Mount of Blessings, 109, where she says, when Lucifer rebelled against the law of God, the idea that there was a law of God came to the angels as almost something unthought of. If the law is internal, it's very difficult to rebel against it. Let me just use an example. This law says that God's law is like riding a bicycle, swimming, even walking. Once you know how to do it, you know how to do it. And once you learn how to swim, you can't unswim. In the same way, there comes this magical moment when you balance on a bicycle. And after that, you can do it. See, even years later, you can get back on it. The moment, you're off and running again. That's the point of God's law, to become internal. Now, that indicates what happens. Jeremiah 31, you're growing towards God. It becomes part of you. That's the ultimate goal for God's law, where nobody has to tell anybody what to do. It is simply second nature. But this line here is best typified by Matthew 19:8. This is the only passage that I know of in Scripture and the Gospel parallels where Jesus explicitly spells out what adaptation means. He's been asked about divorce. Jesus replied, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts are unyielding. But it wasn't that way from the beginning." Other translations say, "Moses gave you the law because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not so in the beginning." So, you come down here. Last night we talked about the teachers, you know, who can adapt to people much more readily. Matthew 19:8 indicates the process of falling away from God and God's need then to adapt to them. In mathematics and in language study, that's where you see it most clearly. If you can't, if you're in over your head in mathematics, you might as well quit and go home. And on our campus, we give placement tests in English and in mathematics so that we will place the students, and even though it feels like an insult when you're saying, you get to take bonehead English or bonehead math, it's a gracious thing because if you're in over your head, you can't survive. And anybody who's learned language knows the same thing, that if you're in over your head, it's going to take a long, long time. It was very frustrating for us over in Russia because we don't even know the alphabet. And I tried to learn one letter a day, but it's a long ways from being able to understand. I couldn't drive in Russia, even if I wanted to. Not sure I'd want to, but can't read the signs. See? So if somebody were to tell me, "Well, Thompson, you've been here 3 weeks. You can do Russian now. Here, just read this passage of Scripture." You know, can't, see? "Oh, yeah, you can." "No, you can't," see? And that frustration when you're in over your head can really be deadly. One summer here at Edinburgh, I wanted some classical Greek because I'd always had just New Testament Greek, which is simplified. So I sat in on a Greek class taught by a retired university professor who used to teach at Bristol University. And he told me that when he was dealing with Greek with his university students, he expected them to take a reasonably difficult passage in English and turn it into good Greek. Now, on our campus, we're doing good if we take a reasonably simple passage in Greek and have them turn it into English. But to take a difficult passage in Greek and turn it into, reasonably difficult passage in English and turn it into good Greek, boy, that just pushes you way beyond. Well, it was a 2-week intensive. We had a number of high school students who were trying to get ready for a classics program. And we had some wonderful conversations. He was a wonderful man and a nonconformist. And his faith had cost him university positions and schoolmaster's position because he would not agree to the Anglican framework. And his primary objection simply was the structure of the church, the episcopacy. That's what he really was struggling with. So, and one of the first questions, we had lunch together, and one of the first questions he asked me was about the church polity and Adventism, and that entered in some very interesting discussions. So I had some things that I wanted to talk to him about. And so one day I asked him, do you think it's possible for a Christian to believe in the non-immortality of the soul and still be a Christian? And he just about fell off his chair. Why, of course not. Everybody has to believe that. Of course, C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorite authors, takes the position that the immortality of the soul is the essential Christian teaching. See? So, well, when you push somebody off their chair like that, it's hard to pick up the pieces. So I wanted to tell him, well, I do believe. And so we had some interesting conversations from there. And so I pointed out to him the tension. If you do believe in an eternally burning, if you do believe in the immortal soul, then at the end of life, you have one of two choices. Heaven for everyone, or you separate the good and the bad, and the evil go to hell. And I said, do you believe in universalism? No, no. Well, what do you do with hell? Oh, he says, I don't think there's anybody in Britain who still believes in hell. And I said, well, what do you do with Jesus when he talks about decisions and the judgment and so on? He says, I'm going to have to go back and read the Gospels. I've forgotten what Jesus says there. So it was fascinating conversations. But on the last day of class, when we were in Greek, we got along very well. We were there, and he took a Greek construction and said, all right, Alden, what it would be like if you did this? He might as well have asked me to talk Swahili. It was just beyond me. And I said, no, I can't. Yes, you can. No, I can't. Yes, you can. And if you ever had anybody do that on any skill, insist that you can do it when you know you can't, it just is very frustrating. So the point is that God will reach us where we all are and help us. And one of the most helpful quotations from Ellen White in this respect is on health reform. When I was reading the testimonies, I think it's volume 3, page 20, they were having a difficult time in early Adventism because some health reformers were going to an extreme, making demands that people out in the wilderness just couldn't do it because they just didn't have the resources to do it. So the little health journal that was going out, the health reformer, they were just canceling their subscriptions because it was just driving them wild. In that context, Ellen White makes this amazing statement. We must go no faster than we can take those with us whose consciences and intellects are convinced of the truths we advocate. We must meet the people where they are. Some of us have been many years in arriving at our present position in health reform. We have powerful appetites to meet, for the world is given to gluttony. If we should allow the people as much time as we have required to come up to the present advanced state in reform, we would be very patient with them and allow them to advance step by step as we have done until their feet are firmly established on the health reform platform. But we must be very careful not to advance too fast, lest we be obliged to retrace our steps. In reforms, we would better come one step short of the mark than to go one step beyond it. And if there is error at all, let it be on the side next to the people. I think that's God's approach always. He wants to help us, but he won't push us more than we can take. And that's one reason why I love working with devout people, because you can always tell whether you have them with you or not. See, academics tend to sit there with their arms folded, and you don't know whether you've scored anything at all. See? But, you know, conservatives, you're young, all of a sudden, and then you know you have to back up and try another approach. See? And God wants us to help us. He loves us just the way we are, but he loves us way too much to leave us where we are. But he will do it gently so that there be a chance for growth. So, that's the basic story on the law pyramid. I think that this has real hope for Adventism. If we give enough clear anchors, then those who fear that everything has to fit in place, then they can afford to loosen up a little bit and say, well, yes, God gave this, but it doesn't necessarily apply to all of us. And I used just a silly example in class. When the course outline applies to everyone. But if I have someone who has a hard time getting up for an 8 o'clock class, and we still have classes at 8 o'clock, I may go to that person privately. And I have done this with a twinkle in my eye, and it only works for men because I couldn't do this for women. But if I told a guy, listen, do you want me to come to your room 20 minutes before class with a glass of cold water to make sure that you can get up so you can get to class on time? Now, you see, if I did that in front of the whole class, of course, it would terrorize the class. Hey, you want me to come to a glass of water? So it has to be done privately. But that private application with the intention of helping comes from the teacher just as much as the course outline. But the course outline applies to the whole class. This one is a more specific application. So, law pyramid, that's universal, never changes. But the specific applications do, and that gives us some guidelines as to how I think God wants us to work today. Now, that's the basic presentation. We've got 25 to 12. I don't know what kinds of questions you have. I can talk forever. But, I'm going to escape here shortly. And you folks have been... Last night was wonderful, all the good questions you asked. Maybe you have some more that you'd like to toss in the hopper. Some aspects you'd like for me to pursue further. As I say, this one is in most of my books, so you can find additional material on it. But I continue to tinker with it to try to help people. Okay? Any questions, comments? Yes?
No,
it's on the recording.
The one, the two, and the... What was the other? The
ten.
Was one, the ten, and what was the bottom one?
The two. This is based on Matthew 22, 35. Bernie, you got the handouts, so that would... Okay.
That's fine. Thank you.
Okay. This is the great principle of love. This is Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Yeah. But the next verse is crucial there, because Jesus says, on these two commands... hang all the law and the prophets, and that's the only passage in the Gospels that actually add that additional system. Then the Ten Commandments come beyond that. See,
yeah.
Okay, please.
I think mine is an intensely practical question. As part of the body of Christ in the world today, that picture that you drew of Palestine in the first century is incredibly simple. What do we do with the level of diversity in the world today to be Christ to that range of diversity? You know, we're not just talking about Moabites. We're talking about, you know, massive cultures, massive religions, many of which we have very little access to, very little understanding of.
Yeah.
What do we do?
I wish we had time here to share some of my recent research. I sense that you folks are eager enough to ask questions that you would probably respond appropriately to this. And let me just give a little bit longer answer here, because I think Adventism has a wonderful opportunity if we can come with a simple structure which then allows further development. 2 years ago, three I guess it would be now, I got a call from a woman who is editing a book for Baker Publishing House, a history of women interpreters, a biographical history of women interpreters of the Bible. And it was on, I remember the dates very clearly. She called me on September 15. We were leaving for Europe on September 26, not getting back until November 8, And the article that she was wanting me to write was due November 15. So it was, you know, I was really intrigued. What had happened is that whoever was supposed to do the Ellen White stuff had fallen by the way. And she didn't tell me who that was. Would I be willing to write a 2,000-word article on Ellen White? See? I asked her, well, what do you know about Ellen White? And she said, well, I've got a book by Walter Ray, entitled Bible Biographies. And I said, how did you find out about my name? Well, she said, went to the web. Graham Bradford had mentioned you in a footnote. Then there was another student who she'd had as a student, was a teacher at Union College. And he was struggling with, you know, secular education and his Adventist heritage. He's a very charismatic fellow, but was really having a hard time. And so he went to McGill University, finally left teaching, and is pastoring a United Church of Christ church, which is on the far left of the spectrum. He told me that his church, that church, complains when he talks too much about Jesus. See? But he suggested my name. See? So then they gave me some additional time, but one of the questions when I sent in the first draft was, how did Ellen White relate to critical questions of Bible study in her life, which is a very good question. And she began using modern Bible translations as soon as they came out. But what I concluded as I worked with this material, that Ellen White always privileged the devotional life, not simply the academic stuff. And she would move slowly, but at the same time, she was continuing to incorporate liberal elements within Adventism. Now, out of that, she actually asked if I would like to give a presentation to their group at the Society of Biblical Literature. Now, this is the huge convention. And so I agreed to do that, and I also did that, used the same paper for the Italians. They wanted me to do a paper on Ellen White in Europe, which I did. I went back to a collection of essays that were published about the same time as Darwin, Essays and Reviews. These were some frustrated Anglicans who wanted to make role for reason, read the Bible like any other book. Now, on the surface, that sounds very innocent. The way I deal with that, if you are at summer camp, and I don't know whether you've ever had that happen here, but they have a general mail call where they read out the names, letters for you. They're all the same, envelopes, paper, but when one has your name on it, all of a sudden, that becomes special, see. So, how do you deal with the Bible as any other book? Well, these Anglicans probably went a bit further than I would go, but they were trying to articulate this. This book triggered massive sales, much more than Darwin's Origin of Species, and a huge response against it. So I went and took this collection of essays and went through there to spell out their concerns. One of their concerns was salvation for the heathen. You see, boom, you know, word came down. Because the essays were for a broader perspective, see. But no, gotta accept Jesus Christ, see. And what was interesting is that some of the editors have said all the responses were equally, you can almost make a boilerplate and predict which objections would come out. What I did was to take that list and notice how Ellen White, step by step, moved towards each one of those. For instance, she didn't have to worry about hell. His Adventists already solved that problem. And it wasn't until the 1890s that she addressed the question which puts Adventists solidly apart from evangelicals, because evangelicals believe that you have to accept Jesus Christ in order to be saved in God's kingdom. So they have no place for the good Buddhists, the good Islam, the good pagan, and so on. That great diversity that you alluded to there. It was Desire of Ages in chapter 70 of where she addresses that. And quite frankly, this was a crucial turning point in our experience when we came back to Scotland the second time. We didn't really know how to relate to our non-Adventist neighbors. You know, we'd always grown up in an Adventist enclave. And, It was much easier for me to work on my doctoral dissertation because I had lots of work to do there, and just was never really made contact. And when we got back, Juan and I talked about it. This chapter in Desire of Ages turned my head to thinking, even though I would never say out loud that you have to be an Adventist in order to be saved. That's kind of what I thought. And it was Ellen White who gave me permission, and it transformed our relationship when we came back to Scotland. Our next door neighbors, John Cameron, Pastor Liberton Kirk, wonderful people we got acquainted with. Our next door neighbors in Liberton Kirk, Christian Science. She was a convert, you know, Plymouth Brethren. We just had a wonderful time because of the impact of these quotations and interpretation of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Let me just read you her quotations. The whole chapter is a worthy one. Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured to the disciples the scenes of the great judgment day. And he represented this decision as turning upon one point. When the nations are gathered before them, there will be but two classes, and their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and suffering. One question, have you been helpful? Not do you believe 28? All these other things. Have you been helpful? And then this one. Those whom Christ commends in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those about them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality. Those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. That is a remarkable piece of liberal theology bequeathed to Adventists from Ellen White. So we have the opportunity to be wide open here, and it's very interesting. I took that whole list. I can send you a copy of that paper sometime if you remind me. Because that whole list that the essays and reviewers, you know, exploded about, Ellen White, step by step, was approaching that. Now, some people will work much more effectively with others. I know there are a number of Adventist scholars who think that Islam are remarkably close to Adventism. One of my former colleagues, John Dibdall, he suggested, I think, with some seriousness, that Adventists ought to quit worrying about being evangelicals or anything else. We ought to simply become a world religion. Why? Because out there in the Islamic world, for example, when they think of Christian, they think of wild living. And they can't really see Adventists as Christians because we don't do all those wild things. See? Now that raises other questions and some real different questions that need to come about. But I would like to think in the day of judgment, the Lord will ask the question, as Ellen White suggests here. So when we came back to Scotland, I said, you know, these people don't have to be Seventh-day Adventists. I would love for them to be a part of my church, but I'm not going to treat them a way that I would not want to be treated. See? I would not want people to be coercive and manipulative and trying to get me into the truth. I would want my life to be winning. They may never join my church, but how I deal with them is the crucial issue, and that's why Jesus summarized the whole Bible, treating others the way we want to be treated. So, and in spite of all the difficulties in the world, Adventism is doing some astonishing things. China, for example, women are leading the church all over the place. They don't know that they're not supposed to be ordained. So, anyway, I don't know if that directly answers your question, but it's really astonishing to see how Ellen White was carefully nudging us towards a broadness and a greatness which is tragically lost by a number of devout conservatives in our world today. Okay? Yes?
They can hear me.
No, they can't hear you on the recording.
Oh, sorry. Yes, of course. It's very interesting what you've just said just there about what Jesus said. It's very interesting to note that he said that just 48 hours before he was crucified.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? We've got a good solid 11 minutes left.
How would you deal with the perfectionist element?
The perfectionist?
Yeah.
The human family has been sharply divided between those who emphasize human effort and those who emphasize divine effort. The ideal is there. Jesus commands us to love our enemies and so on. And the natural impulse for us to do that is pretty deeply rooted. We had some real tussles in Russia, and I'll just be very candid here how I had to deal with this recently, because not all the conference presidents were enthusiastic about my coming. Four of them were quite enthusiastic, but the last one, and the fellow who organized the tour, I mean, he did an amazing job. It would cost thousands of dollars to do what we did. And even then, we'd not get to know the people because we stayed in people's homes. It was just an amazing experience. But my problem was when I saw how short of financial resources they were. And when people are short of financial resources, what do? You give them money? And we saw some evidence that if you give people money when they want to do something gracious for you, it really offends them. We wanted to help them, but in two cases, we had people who really didn't have many resources. We gave them an envelope just before we left. Now, my wife makes photocards, and they are exquisite. See? But we handed the envelope to them, and two people said right at the end, "What's in it?" My guess is that they were afraid that we were going to try to give them some money. But when they saw it was cards from my wife, they were just, you know, ecstatic. The perfectionists are driven by the ideal that we somehow have to be right with God, and they think it's something that we have to do. I would like to point out, well, first of all, I would use some very straightforward Ellen White quotations for these people, if you can get them to read them in the right way. Because part of the problem with Ellen White's quotations is you use them as battering rams. "You don't dare be perfectionist. Here's an Ellen White quotation. Take that," see, and you just lost it, see.
But they come back with you with Ellen White.
Oh, yeah, and you get Ellen White wars, and that doesn't help at all. One of the quotations that I have memorized is Ellen White's counsel to A.T. Jones. It's a wonderful one, and I've had to memorize this to help keep my own soul in order. He was one of our best anti-Catholic speakers. I mean, he just loved to bash Catholics. And you can find this as a whole section in there. I would heartily recommend this for any of you. Sixth volume of the Testimonies, about page 120 to 123. And that's where Ellen White says specifically, "The Lord wants his people to follow other methods than that of condemning wrong, even though the condemnation be just. He wants us to do something more than hurl at our adversaries charges which only drive them further from the truth." But the specific quote, she says to A.T. Jones, "The influence of your teaching would be tenfold greater if you were careful of your words. Words that should be a savor of life unto life may, by the Spirit which accompanies them, be made a savor of death unto death. And remember that if by your Spirit or your words you close the door to even one soul, that soul will confront you in the judgment. Do not, when reading from the Testimonies, feel it your duty to drive them home. When referring to the Testimonies, be sure not to include your mix. Be sure not to mix in your filling of words, for this makes it impossible for the hearers to distinguish between the word of the Lord to them and your words. We long to see reforms, because we do not see that which we desire. An evil spirit is too often allowed to cast drops of gall into our cup. Thus others are embittered." That's the line that speaks to me, because I get so frustrated that the church doesn't do what I think it ought to do. "So drops of gall are cast into my cup, thus others are embittered. By our ill-advised words, their spirit is chafed, and they are stirred to rebellion. Every sermon you every article you write, every sermon you preach may be all true, but one drop of gall in it will be poison to the hearer or the reader. Because of that drop of poison, one will discard all your good and acceptable words. Another will feed on the poison and talk just as you talk. Thus the evil is multiplied. Those who present the eternal principles of truth need the holy oil emptied from the two olive branches into the heart. This will flow forth in words that will reform, but not exasperate. The truth is to be spoken in love. Then the Lord's Spirit, by His power, will provide the force and the power. That is His work. So I have to be incredibly careful whenever I think I've got a marvelous drop-dead quote from Ellen White. I think, wait a minute. See, I don't like to have people treat me that way. So there's an inner drive here, wanting to be like God, and they think they have to do it on their own. If we could somehow gain the confidence of these people, the perfectionists in this church, and I was talking with Steve last night, they don't come to these meetings. Because I think they're afraid that people will make fun of them. They are afraid that something that is very precious to them will be taken away. And I'm convinced that all of us, our starting positions are non-volitional. We don't choose where our starting points are. I learned that from playing racquetball. Now, do you play racquetball here, or is it just squash?
Squash,
okay. I play racquetball 3 times a week, and it's good for me. And I have one partner who is very good, but he has a bit of a short temper. I'm fast on my feet, but I don't have as good hand-eye coordination. And if I miss a shot, you know, he's likely to say, "Alden." No, as if I missed it on purpose. I'm so competitive, I have never, ever in my life missed a shot on purpose. See, it just didn't go where I wanted it to go. See? Now, this fellow has a bit of he's got wonderful cooperation. If we're both, hand-eye coordination. If my game is on and his game is on, the score is likely to be 15-5. He's just that good. But he told me, he says, I need to play with good Christian men. Because I lose my temper a bit and go home and I regret it. But just show you the illustration of what happens here. One of our more exuberant players, we were playing doubles, so there are 4 of us on the court, came across his calves with a good solid blow with his racket. It had to hurt. And just whomp, And all of us on the court just kind of froze because we didn't know what was going to happen. And the fellow who had been hit also froze. And then he went up to the metal door at the back of the court. And with all of his might, but carefully planned so he wouldn't hurt himself, he just kicked an enormous glancing blow against that door. His foot went way up. It's just enormous explosive energy. And after that he says, "Okay, let's play." The rest of us just didn't know what to make of that. But as I've watched my racquetball partners, it's clear to me that we do not choose our initial reactions. And that's helped me a great deal to treat other people with respect, because they didn't choose that. Only God knows how much change they can make. But if we think that we're going to attack them, then we won't make any progress. And here in grief, I wish that there could be the right kind of spirit of prayer, that the Lord would lead you to help touch these people so that they would still maintain their concern towards purity, but not in such a way that it drives other people wide and makes them more bitter and angry. And I don't think they really want to be angry, but they haven't found a method to do that. So I don't know how best to do that. But the right kind of prayer is also important, because some of the most beautiful words I know of are, "I'll be praying for you." In fact, little Hillary Watson, she's the little Christian Science woman. When we were looking for a house, we stopped by after we got acquainted with him, and she just quietly said to us, as we stopped by there because we were looking for a place and we had lived next door neighbors to us, she says, "I will be saying a little prayer that you will find the right place." In British culture, that is unheard of, because sex, religion, and politics are the 3 things you just don't talk about in private. And so that was a very precious thing. But the most angering words on the face of the earth are, I'll be praying for you. Same words, but the driving spirit. So I don't have good answers, but I've spent just an awful lot of my time working with individuals, and I've seen, you know, occasional growth. It's been very helpful for me to be able to do that, especially when people are so angry at my book. I can spend a lot of time writing emails and working in my garden. This last summer was wonderful. We've had some good things. So.
Can you give us an example of a church which has not split or imploded or whatever over when the perfectionists come to stay? It seems to me, in, you know, we had the Firm Foundation back here, what, 20 odd years ago, whatever. It went away because the people split.
Yeah.
That's how it was, quote, solved, which isn't really a solution.
Yeah. Actually, it's very interesting. Sometimes it becomes necessary for the church to split. And in some ways, that actually leads to growth. Ideally, you would have the different components. Music is another thing that just drives you wild in the church. I know Winton Bevan, Adventist University president, now deceased, says we all like the music we liked at age 20, and that's where we stay the rest of our lives. At our school at Zalksky, it was astonishing. They had a full church, youth church, Friday night with contemporary music, and they sang. And those Russians can sing like everything. We went into a few Orthodox services, and they just have absolutely beautiful voices. I mean, it was worth the trip just to hear those Russians sing. See? Both services were full. See? And they didn't try to get in each other's hair. On our campus, we try to get, during the year, we have a contemporary church, and then we have a classic church. During the summer, though, because there are not quite as many people, we've blended them. And so they kind of work together. So I can give more examples on music than on perfection. The perfectionists usually end up, when they see they can't bring the whole church along, they'll join some perfectionist group where they can nurture their anger more effectively. Because if you're angry, it always helps to find other people who are angry with you. So that's probably the best that I can do. Yes, Bob.
Not perhaps to give any answers, because I don't think we have time, but just to say, is the issue in the States perhaps as hard as it's hit this local church with those who are teaching the 2,520, 9/11 as beginning of the judgment for the Adventists and the close of probation earlier, and the daily world, as paganism. This 2,520, is that any issue at all from Jeff Pippinger, or is it just because
it's there? What is really destroying the church now, or at least making life very difficult, is all the furor over spiritual formation. It is just tragic. My good friend John Dibdall, who is such a wonderful Christian, written a book, Hunger. And there are those, for whatever reason, who think that if you study, it's funny, if you studied under a person, then you buy everything that person teaches. You know, I studied under Peter Heyman, but I'm not an atheist. And yet, you know, part of academia is to treat people that use their sources selectively. You know, and if I can find a good quote from Henry Nouwen or from Thomas Merton or from Richard Foster, or, you know, a whole bunch of these. But unfortunately, there were two non-Adventists there who have started. These guys just sit on their computers and look for the code words. And then they will nail people. And if you know anything about American religious groups, the two that are most, Roger Oakland and Ray Jungen, they are so intense and so destructive that Wikipedia doesn't even have an entry on either one of them. They do have some on Lighthouse Trails Publishing, which has moved to Eureka, Montana, classic sectarian formation, get clear out in the wilderness. But it's so bad that Ray Jungen, when he accused, he has gotten strong objections from Moody Bible Institute, Focus on the Family. Biola University has actually threatened him with a lawsuit. And then you have Wilkins. What's his first name? Purpose Driven Life. Anyway. And Elder Wilson has bought into this. Herb Douglas has bought into this. Our pastor, a wonderful pastor, studied at George Fox, and but he is accused now of having bought into everything that his professor taught him. And I don't know how we're going to work through this. I've got some letters that I need to write. It's just a tragic situation. Many of these people start with a very, have had a very unfortunate experience somewhere. You know, both Young and Oakland were out of the church, were not believers, and they came in, and then they had a very strong experience. There's an Adventist, Rick Howard, who's done the same thing. And big names like Ted Wilson and Herb Douglas have joined the party there with tragic results. We've decided on our campus that we're just going to keep on doing, and one of the members of our Sabbath school class, he's a disabled physician, wonderful guy. He picked up a quote. Actually, he told me he translated it from Spanish. He says, the dogs may bark, but the big trucks still roll through town. You know, keeping going is an important thing. Yes?
You mentioned these
spiritual formations,
whatever you call them. Yeah. What exactly do they believe then? You've said their names. What do they teach? What is it that they're teaching?
Well, those who are attacking spiritual formation, and Richard Foster is a Quaker, and because praying is such a difficult challenge, there's some who feel that either Roman Catholicism or Eastern mysticism is a real threat to Adventism. That's because some of these men have gone to, you know, Eastern mystics. But as I see it, our biggest problem with prayer is focusing our attention. You know? I am easily distracted by anything and everything. And the way you end up focusing your attention, you can learn that from just about anybody, secular or so on. So you don't have to buy into the whole thing. But these people are saying, aha, you studied over there, you went there, aha, boom. See? And all these authors, and so if you quote anybody from there, it's just... I don't see how it can last much longer, but with Elder Wilson buying into this...
What do you mean by...
spiritual? He's into the attack. He has announced that spiritual formation is evil. He's even said you should only have Adventist speakers at Adventist institutions. See?
Yes.
And you see there's another movement in the States... and this is, it's a very diverse movement, the emerging church, which is really an attempt to break away some of the rigidities of evangelicalism. There is one fellow who has written a book, I don't know if you heard about it over here, Rob Bell, Love Wins. He comes frighteningly close, wonderfully close to the Adventist position, see. But because, you know, these people are attacking the emerging church. You know, you read that you're a bad boy because you record emerging church. It's just tragic. So I don't know what it is in Adventism, whether it's Jeff Pittenger, whether it's all of these things. We simply need to pray that the Lord will help us to follow Sister White's counsel. The Lord wants us to people other methods than that of attacking wrong, even though the judgment.
Do you see this as a fulfillment of certain prophecies whereby delusions will come in, and if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived? Do you see any elements of that in all this, this onslaught of error and confusion?
I'm sure that there is probably some prophetic element, but what I see in Matthew 24, for example, there are two patterns for the end time. One is the world is getting worse and worse and worse. They'll fall apart. The other one, it was as it was in the days of Noah. People were eating, drinking, sleeping. And all of a sudden the flood came and took them all away. If I were the devil, I would be much attracted to that model of life as usual.
Yeah.
See, I mean, this is Scotland, and that's the sun out there. Did you notice that? I mean, this is a miracle. But there are some people who are into conspiracy theories. My problem with these prophecies, generic, what is spiritualism? I had a letter from one that says, I finally figured out what's wrong with your book, Inspiration. It's spiritualism. Now, wait a minute, sister. What do you mean by spiritualism? I think we need to be specific, and that's why I think where Ellen White says, cherish the spirit of kindness, I think that's something that we ought to really work on. Okay, I think I've been discovered that I need a drink of water. It's probably time to quit. You folks have been a wonderful group here. It's so good to be back in Scotland where we can understand most of what you're saying.
Dr. Thompson, on behalf of the Creef Adventist Church, we would really like to thank you very, very much for taking time out of your trip to Scotland to come and enrich us like this. It's been a challenge for us. I know that I've learned a lot as I've been reading your books and listening to you in the past, and today the whole thing becomes even clearer. And so we just want to thank you for taking this time. And I think we should conclude by prayer, shall we? Okay, let's bow our heads. Our Father, we want to thank you for giving us your word, your precious word, and for giving us the challenge of trying to understand it. And we pray that you would continue to bless Dr. Thompson as he continues his ministry here in Scotland and elsewhere, and that you continue to bless us as we try to minister to those who are at a different stage and a step in their spiritual development, that you would give us respect and love for each other, and that we will indeed grow to be able to understand you, and our mission will be able to be fulfilled as we become and continue to grow to become a relevant church in this generation. So bless us all as we look forward to Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.